Let's pray again. God, thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship you, to honor you, Lord, to know you, to learn to know you more. God, we pray that this morning you would be glorified through what we've sung, through what we say, through what we will say. God, I pray that you allow me to speak clearly. And then, Father, allow our hearts to be ready to hear and understand what you would call us to do and who you would call us to be. Strengthen us then, Lord, to that end, so that you would be the one glorified through it all. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So, we have no snow. I grew up in Minnesota, where some of you grew up. They don't have any snow either. My brother, who lives in northern Minnesota, they've got snow. One year, my family went to Florida for Christmas. They definitely didn't have any snow. That may have been the weirdest Christmas I've ever had in my life. We went mini golfing Christmas Day. I don't know why that's what we did. I think we were bored out of our minds. So we went mini golfing December 25th in the afternoon in shorts and flip-flops, and it was wrong. On every level, it was wrong. Except we have no snow now. I saw people golfing on my way home from Mason City yesterday. I wanted to join them, I won't lie. There was part of me that wanted to join them. Sometimes we get our sense of joy wrapped up in things like whether or not we have snow, whether or not our team does well, whether or not circumstances around us are nice. And we have a problem. Because we're celebrating in Advent. Remember this Adventus, this coming of Christ. We're celebrating the joy that that brings. And that joy, we end up getting wrapped up in the wrong things. So maybe a question that needs to be asked. Do we understand what joy is? Do we actually know what it is? We talk about it. The word is used frequently, right? But do we actually know what we mean by it? I would wager a bet most of us don't. And I would wager that bet mostly because I've sat down with lots of people and I've asked them to define joy, and they look at me sort of like, what are you asking me for? You're supposed to know this answer. I don't know what this is. At least in our heads, we kind of know what joy is, but then to try to articulate it, it usually comes out as happy. Joy equals happy. Except that we know that that's not really true. So then to try to pin down what joy is leaves us wanting. It leaves us feeling like we gave the wrong answer on a test. So let's take a look a little bit at what joy is before we even jump into this text, that part of which we read this morning about joy. And again, the text that we're using on joy is more like the text of learning from a story as opposed to learning from a mandate. Okay, it doesn't tell us have joy this way in this passage, but it gives us a picture of what would cause and must cause joy in our lives. So we're going to jump into a couple of passages before we come back to Isaiah chapter 9. If you want to, flip with us to Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This text is not nice, which should cause us an immediate sort of questioning of what joy is or what we think joy is going to be. And here's what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you. These are people who are following Jesus, okay? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does that make any sense to you at all? It ought not. At least not in a carnal, physical, temporal sense. In who we are as physical people, this should not make sense to us, because what Jesus says is, hey, when life goes really bad, it's pretty good for you. Especially when people make stuff up about you. Oh man, you should have the best day ever. But that's not normal for us. People make stuff up about us and it makes us want to scream or to lash out or to be angry or to be mopey or to just be depressed. People think that I'm whatever. People say that I'm just not a nice guy. Well, here's the problem. Maybe we're not nice people. That doesn't count here. You don't get to go be mean to somebody, have them say something mean about you, and go, ah, see, I got a reward. No. No, you don't get a reward for that. You get a reward here. You rejoice because wrongly you've been accused. Anyway, let's move on. That's a different ultimate topic. But we're to rejoice in that moment. Now we flip over to James chapter 2. Now, Jesus was here in the first one, right? So we're still working in this weird scenario. Weirdest time in all of the history of the world was 33 years between 3 BC and 30 AD when Jesus was alive. Because what paradigm were we living in? No one really knows, unless you want to call it the Jesus paradigm. Before Jesus, right? You had this big stretch of time where you were under the Mosaic law. That's all there was to follow him. After Jesus, we've lived in 2,000 years of time where we follow a Holy Spirit law, where the Spirit comes in and gives life to those who deserve death without us paying a particular physical sacrifice. That's where we are. But in this 33-year window in the middle, you've got sort of a mix of the two. Looking at it from 2,000 years worth of perspective, it looks like maybe there's a very hard line, there's a beginning and there's an end, but looking at it in the middle, there's sort of a mixing of colors. We made Christmas cookies the other day, and I didn't know this was going to happen. I was in charge of decorating cookies. Now, you might be surprised. There are things about me you don't know. I am absolutely particular on decorating cookies. It doesn't matter. You're going to eat it, and nobody cares what it looks like except this guy. This guy gets all worked up over what the cookie looks like. If you're going to spread icing on a cookie, it shouldn't have multiple lines running through it. It should be, that's me. I keep my office a mess, but my cookies are clean, right? I don't know why I do these things. It's just who I am, apparently. Well, anyway, Isaiah made a candy cane. Well, if it's a candy cane, you've got to have multiple colors, right? We had white and we had green. We didn't have red, so we went with white and green. And after it cooled, a really interesting thing happened. We had strips of white and we have strips of green. And between the green and the white, it turned blue. Not exactly sure why it turned blue, but there was a very thin line of blue between the green and the white. Okay, when you looked at it from an arm's length away, you didn't really see the blue, but when you got up close, you could see this little line of blue in the middle. Jesus, his time frame, if we want to be really sacrilegious, is the blue line between the white and the green icing, where it's sort of a mix of two things. He knew the Holy Spirit was coming. He was filled with the Spirit. He had been and would continue to be. But he still lived under this other law. So we've got Jesus going through the Sermon on the Mount, giving us all of this stuff, talking about us being blessed, rejoicing and being glad, going through all of that. But now we move beyond that, right? And now we've got the Holy Spirit when James writes, who's likely the earliest written book of the New Testament. And he's writing to the churches, to the Jewish people scattered all over the place. And he says this. Now, before Jesus died, things were hard. The Romans were there, they were in charge, they were running the government, and they were running it badly. But after Jesus was resurrected and people started to change the world, then the Romans really didn't like that. So they began to persecute Christians. Why? because they were afraid this group of Jewish people, which is where it started, were going to become so strong and so big that they would overthrow the government. It's really what they cared about. They didn't care about the religious perspective of it. They cared about a governmental perspective of it. And so they began to persecute them so as to eradicate this new uprising within the Jews. Because the Jews, you do know, had overthrown Rome. 60 BC. Run them out of Jerusalem. Except they figured out afterwards that they only ran out like 1/100th of their army. Then the rest of them showed up, and they took it back over. But Rome didn't want that to happen again. If you read through Acts, you'll see this. They don't want to upset the Jews, because for some reason, these people fight hard. So they didn't want that, so they wanted to eradicate this new problem within the Jews. So they began to persecute the Christians, so as to eradicate them. Now you get what that means, right? It doesn't mean tell them to be quiet. It doesn't mean try to make it so that they aren't causing ruckus. It means to totally remove them. So Rome's goal was to get rid of the Christians. And so now James writes, James chapter 1, verse 2, he's going to say something about joy that, again, following Jesus, we won't really like. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. Now, the Greek says brothers. Most of your Bibles probably say brothers. In fact, mine says brothers with a little footnote that says brothers and sisters. Why? Short lesson. We used to, in America, use the masculine pronoun just because it was simpler to write one than try to figure out which one you were going to use in what situations. That's what they did. Adelphoi. Brothers. Just simple, everyone included, not men specific, everyone included. This is intended to be a universal. He's writing to the Christians. Now consider it pure joy, my brothers, or brothers and sisters. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Consider it what? Consider it total joy. And now, if we try to use our paradigm, our paradigm of happy for joy, that breaks down. The Bible doesn't tell you to be happy when life goes bad, but it tells you to rejoice, to count it as joy. Beyond that, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, in case you missed it, rejoice. Do you know the context of Philippians? Do you know what's going on in Philippians in Paul's life? He's writing a letter. Do you know what's going on in this time period of his life? Nothing good. He's in prison on his way to execution. And so he writes to count it as total joy, to rejoice always, at all times and in all things, rejoice. That's the command of what joy is, but it still doesn't really answer the question. So let's look at a couple more passages to see what the Bible says about this joy thing. Because it really is more than just a commanded action. It has a feeling component. Matthew chapter 18, verse 13 is a parable about a lost sheep. So you've got this shepherd, and he loses one of his 100 sheep. So what does he do? He doesn't just ignore it and say, well, 1% loss isn't bad. He says, no, I'm going to leave these 100 here, and I'm going to go find that one, and I'm going to rescue it so that it's safe, and I'm going to bring it back to the fold. The point of the parable is one on salvation, and Jesus is ultimately telling them, though they don't understand it, you're here in a potentially right standing with God, because I haven't died yet, and you are living according to the law that you understand. Now, this message is for the ones who don't. And it says of the shepherd in verse 13, And if he finds the sheep, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that were never astray. So he finds the one that messed up and ran off on his own, and he's happier to have found that one than about the 99 that never left. Oddly, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to growing in Christ, we have a tendency to say, oh, I ran away, and now nobody's going to like me as much. And now, you know, God's not going to be as happy with me. And according to this, when God finds the one that walks astray, now this is using human terms on a God that's not human, I realize that. But when he finds the one that walks away, he's happier over the one that he found and can bring back than he is over the rest of us all who don't leave. Now, that doesn't mean run off so that God will be happier with you. That's not what it means. But it does mean when you are in that state, if you've run away from him, he is happier to find you than with the group of people who never walked away. With the group of people who were already following him. He rejoices more. Why? Because there's this feeling of sheer joy when you get back what you had lost. At the very end of Jesus' time on earth, Luke records this story. Luke chapter 24, verse 42 or 52. Starting in 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands as he blessed them. Jesus, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It's called the ascension, right? And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. Which is really what they told him they didn't want him to do. Realize, they wanted him to stay with them. And he said, no, I'm going to leave and it's better for you. Now that he does leave and they see him leave, they return with great joy. This overwhelming, exploding out of them feeling of joy. Which now is tied with happiness. But it's a different kind of happiness. It's not a happiness because I got something good. It's a happiness because something great is happening. Joy. Joy is commanded of us. And it's something that we can't control when something good happens. When you're a fan of a team, the Huskers last night, they won the National Volleyball Championship, which some people go, bleh. No. Man, I tell you what, ladies, volleyball at the collegiate level is cool and scary. It really is. They hit the ball so fast and so hard, but they won. I guarantee every Husker fan who was watching that game had a feeling bubble up inside of them. They probably didn't hold in. It exploded out of them. This joy that erupted from the inside of who they are over really something that doesn't matter, but was exciting, right? That's what we're to have as we understand what this Jesus did. This overwhelming feeling that comes from inside of us, that's not just happy, but it's deeper than happy. It's bigger than happy. And it comes out. Why? Not because our circumstances are good. Well, actually, maybe sort of because our circumstances are good. Jesus saved us from death, from damnation, from consequence, from everything we don't want. He saved us. So that circumstance should cause us to have this overwhelming sense of thrill out of what he did. And if that's true, man, somebody ought be able to take my job and have me be like, nah, I need money, I get that. I need to feed my family, I get that. But in the end, man, I still got something way better. I really struggled with this at certain points in my life. Sometimes I struggle with it now. First time I dislocated my shoulder. And found myself wondering, can I do any of the sports that I used to do? My shoulder had locked up after the surgery, 12 weeks of a sling to start therapy, and I had like 10% of my mobility. And I thought, man, my whole life, more than I realized, had revolved around sports. Am I ever going to be able to do that again? I can't move. That was really, really hard to figure out what life looks like outside of this paradigm that I didn't even realize was as big in my life as it was. And God had to walk me through a process before I was allowed by Him to have my body heal to where it was quasi-functional. I had to reckon with, maybe, just maybe, there's something more than this. Maybe I lose this and I've not lost anything. But that was hard. That was a hard lesson to learn, a hard realization to come to, that I didn't need to have the sports in order to have a life that was fulfilled in who He was. That comes from a sort of competitive guy. And that's a hard lesson, but it's a true one. And it's true because what the Bible guarantees to us now back in Isaiah is something different than what we normally think of as a joyous circumstance. So turn to Isaiah chapter 9 with me as we talk about this. We've talked about the concept of joy, but then what this real joy is. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Now the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of this burden and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, we will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's a picture of a joy to come that is outside of what things happen in your life. It's outside of the circumstances that you are in. Or will be in. It's all about one particular central concept, and that is government. Now, granted, government for us right now does not cause much joy. It causes more groaning, right? That's just what goes on right now in the history of our culture. Our government is filled with people who ultimately, not all of them, but most of them, care more about themselves, seemingly, than they do the people that they are supposed to be leading. That government does not promise a future of, oh man, things are going to go well at some point. It just promises a future of, I wonder how bad it can get. I wonder how much division there can be. I wonder how much turmoil there can be. Well, now we step back here, and these people are in a similar situation. And notice what it says of them. There was a people who walked in darkness, and they have seen a great light. That light will guide them and grow them, shine on what's going on, and give reality to it. Now you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Now the yoke of your oppressor, all of the things that your oppressors have done, God is going to take that and use it as fuel for the fire of his vengeance. Now, it's his vengeance, not yours and not mine. That is important. But then get this, right? There's this whole governmental component as we're going through this. For, he says, the way this is going to happen, he says, the rescuer, he says, the savior, he says, the one going to fix this, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, a little one, to come in and do these things. Now, a little one is going to come in and do what the government seems to not be able to do, is what he's writing, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be the one holding it up. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I was curious what those words were. His name will be Pele Yoes, which means the one who gives perfect counsel. Not the kind of wonderful counsel like, you're going to have a great day tomorrow. I'm going to tell you things that sound good and that you're going to like. There's nothing about you liking this. Everything about it being perfect in times of war, particularly. The one who gives perfect counsel. And that's then followed by, which really shows why this is more of a war concept of battle and conquering, the mighty God, El Gibor. Now, Gibor, I did not know this. That is the exact same word. If you go back to 1 Samuel, there's this guy named David who walks out onto a battlefield to go against the Philistines' Gibor, their champion warrior. So when it says that he's a mighty God, it's the same idea as if I was to stand here and fight against a 9-foot-tall behemoth who could apparently break me in half. That sort of champion compared to me as God compared to everything else. Now obviously God used David to kill Goliath, right? The Gibor. Because he is bigger than anything else. But he's a champion of that sense. That's the kind of mighty that he is. Unbeatable. Unbreakable. The one who could accomplish whatever he wanted to accomplish. He's the Ad Abi. The God who is, or the Father who is present forever. An everlasting father. My dad is on the verge of dying. I'm not exactly sure when that's going to happen. It might be a decade from now. But his body has begun the process of shutting down with his kidney disease, his heart disease, his old disease. And it's going to happen. But this is a father who doesn't end. A father who doesn't leave. A father who doesn't disappear on you. I don't know what your situations are. Maybe some of you never knew your father. This, though, is a father who will not leave, who will not end, who will not die, who will not be not present. He will be always present, all the time. And then he is the Sar Shalom, the prince who brings and maintains peace. That's what he is, and that's what this government is going to be built on. This government that brings hope. It's going to be built on a God who gives perfect counsel, who's more mighty than anyone or anything else, who never leaves, and who brings peace. Skip down a little bit. He's going to talk about the throne of David, back to the pinnacle, the height of Israel time. Of their history, the height of their history was David's reign. So Isaiah is going to hearken back to that. Now, take David's kingdom. He's going to build on that. He's going to establish it. He's going to increase it. And he's going to do it with justice and righteousness. Those are the two things upon which his kingdom will be built. Not selfishness, not glory, not anything other than justice and righteousness. And he will build his kingdom on that. That's the picture that should bring us joy in the future. Joy for an upcoming reality. We don't know when that's going to be. Except we know that he started it with his son when he came, when he arrived at Christmas, what we celebrate as Christmas. When he arrived on this earth, born in Bethlehem, roughly 2,000 years ago, he started joy because he started a process where he gives to us what a corrupt government can't take away. He gave to us in life and in forgiveness what circumstances can't take away, what loss of health can't take away, what death can't take away. And so we celebrate that. We celebrate his coming in all of that. We celebrate what he did. Yes, we look back to the arrival of the king. But then he left, right? I mean, personally, he left. He sent the Holy Spirit to accomplish more than what he could do physically and temporally on this earth. But we now look forward to his coming again when this kingdom built on righteousness will be and established and remain forever. One that sees justice and righteousness. Now, the difference between justice and righteousness, you may know or maybe you don't. Righteousness is an internal reality. To our standing before God, that is righteousness. Justice is the right standing of other things outside of us. It's the same word in Greek. So when you see in the New Testament, it talks about justice and righteousness, it's the exact same word. One is an internal reality of me in relation to God, and the other is an external reality of me in relation to others, or others in relation to others. Justice and righteousness will be the things upon which this kingdom is established, and it will increase and remain forever. So we will look forward to that. To a time when people won't ruin the government. To a time when the government won't ruin the people. We look forward to a time when people work together because the king is there to rule rightly. And that brings joy. That will bring joy. But he's already brought joy in having given us the realities of our existence before him in forgiveness. And when we've got that, then we can walk into this life and say, you know what? Whatever happens, happens. Now, that doesn't mean you go out looking for a fight. It doesn't mean you go out looking for problems. I don't want problems in my life. I'm going to presume you don't want problems in yours. But trials will come your way. They will be there and they will happen. And you're to consider it pure joy when life goes sideways on you. Because you know that God is developing who you are in him to make you like him. You're to consider it joy. You're to rejoice when others make up lies about you because they're looking for some way to destroy or defame you. Now, a side note to that, you and I both have the ability to make up things about other people. Nothing good is said to happen for those people. Right? We ought be very, very careful to only say about someone else what is true and what is constructive. But when someone, and they will, says something not true and not constructive about you, you can rejoice. Because you know that God sees this and will write it. God sees this and says, yeah, you will be lifted up with me for it. And we should have a joy that wells up inside of us at the looking around us and seeing the reality of this king who came, who conquered death, who conquered sin, who gave us an opportunity to know and be with him. It should well up inside of us uncontrollably and cause us to live out of this joy. Whether we stand in church some Sunday morning, or whether we stand in the grocery store on Wednesday afternoon, or whether we stand in the bank on Friday, or whether we're with our family, or whether we're with our friends, or whether we're with our coworkers, it doesn't stop because that circumstance is still true in us all the time. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth will do this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for having sent your Son, for having given us you. God, I pray that you allow us to be people who understand that, to be men and women and children who want to know you more. And God, I pray that as we look at you, at your Son, and at what you've done, I pray that you give us the strength that it takes to follow you as we are called to, the strength that it takes to follow you like we should. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.